Well, I think we are finally got ourselves organized here. I'll get over next to the... I want to start with just mentioning about these books. My dad was asked years and years ago to write something of his experiences in Africa. And it was originally published as Angola Beloved, a different cover, hardback, and I'm sure many of the older ones here will have seen it. It was a green cover with a picture of Africa on the front. We decided that we would try and update it a little bit. It had gone out of print, and so we wanted to make it maybe a little more attractive. Not so much a missionary story, but a story of God's faithfulness. And so this is available. There's a few of them back there, and a special conference price of $10, so if you want. Over the years, my dad wrote a series of articles on blood sacrifices in the scriptures. And these were published as separate articles in Precious Seed magazine, one of the magazines from Britain. And, of course, he's gone now. But there had been some discussion even before he passed away that we collate these into a book. And we've just been able to do this recently. This is out hardly much more than about a month. And so they are all here. I think Gospel Folio have done a tremendous job in the cover that they've done and fixing it up very nicely. So, again, there are quite a number of these. I've only got about 11 of these Angola Beloved, but if you have the original, you don't need the second one anyway. These are a special conference price of $10. These are $7. So, because I have a Scottish background, these are free. I don't have too many of these. There's been a demand for them recently. People have realized that these were still available. Gospel Folio do have them available there, but if you want one here, you can get it for free. The other thing is that we have this little card, and there's a pile of them back there, that details the books, all the books that my dad has written. These are all available through Gospel Folio Press. And we also have on here a web page. And if you are into the modern age, you can go onto this web page and you can actually hear my dad preaching. We've been able to upload a whole lot of his messages over the years onto that. So if you want that information, the cards are free as well. So just help yourself to those. If there's not enough out of the table, I've got a whole pile more in the box. So please make use of those. Now, what I wanted to do this morning with you, I've gone back and forth as to what would be something suitable that would be the most help to the Lord's people while I'm here. And I had two things that have been going backwards and forwards in my mind. I, of course, went back into the book of Genesis, and I was reminded recently of Jacob, the old man, gathering his sons round his bed and speaking to them concerning their future. And there are some tremendous lessons there in that as to our own lives and things that we, you know, as we look at the things that were true of those 12 men that gathered around Jacob's bed as he was saying farewell to them. There are lessons there that we can learn from that we can apply in our own lives. But the other thing that I was thinking about, and Debbie was asking me coming up in the car what we were going to consider. I've been looking at the 40-day ministry of the Lord. And we ended up in our own assembly considering the fact that the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven. And in the letter to the Hebrews, we're told four times that he is seated. And what I would like to do is to... on the other side here. Is that okay? You see that? Okay, four times in the letter to the Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is an amazing book of the Bible, because the first thing is that we don't know who wrote it. And I'm just going to go through this very quickly. All the information is on this particular overhead. We don't know who the writer was. A number of different names have been mentioned, including Apollos and even Priscilla. But I think many of the Bible scholars would suggest that it's the Apostle Paul. Now, the reason why some people don't think it was Paul is that they don't think it's the kind of Greek that Paul used. So I'm not a scholar. I'm not going to enter into that kind of a discussion. There are others that think that it was Apollos because of his knowledge of the Old Testament. And you remember that in the book of Acts, Apollos was a tremendous preacher, but didn't know as much about the New Testament aspect of things, and it was Priscilla and Aquila that were able to teach him a little more about that. The fact of the language that is used there, they say that it is classical Greek that is not characteristic, it's not typical of the work of Paul. The theology is, and Paul, a man who had been trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a man who had been a rabbi, a man who really knew the Old Testament scriptures and was able to take those and apply them, we find that this is the theology that is explained and opened up in the letter to the Hebrews. And so the thought and the arguments very typically follow the kind of thought flow that Paul uses. But of course, the whole reason for the book of Hebrews is it is to present the person of Christ to us. And so you have his superiority in so many different ways. Obviously, because of the title of the book, it was written to Hebrews. And we need to keep that in mind as we go to study it ourselves, that there is this Hebrew mind, thought, mindset behind the language that is used there and the things that are going on. And it's not really necessary to know who the writer was, because obviously the focus is to be on the Lord Jesus himself. These people were people, and we'll see this a little more just in a moment, people who were under tremendous pressure because of their faith. People who had left Judaism and turned to Christianity. And they were being persecuted tremendously by the Jewish people themselves, saying, "You have given up all the traditions, all that we've known, all that has been applicable to us down through the years, and you've set that all aside, and you've come, and you've lost out." And the writer is going to take up in a number of different areas some of the things that they had not lost, that in fact what has been given to them was something that was far better. And so you have the superiority of Christ being brought out in so many different ways. They were being questioned with the fact that they had no priest. The temple had not been destroyed. It is felt by scholars that this letter was written before AD 70, when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and the whole Hebrew ritual fell apart after that because of the destruction of the temple. But there were still priests, there were still sacrifices, there were still all these things, the altar and all these things going on. And these people who had trusted Christ, the people were saying to them, "You've lost all that. Where is your priest? Where is your sacrifice? Where is your altar? Where is your sanctuary?" And so the writer to the Hebrews is going to tell us that these things, as we come to Christianity, we have far better that God has given to us. And so there was a peril that they were going to go back to Judaism. And many of the difficult passages in the letter to the Hebrews, we have to keep this in mind, that there are, and we'll see this in one of our later sessions, I think it's something like 5 warning sections in the letter to the Hebrews, where the writer is saying, if you go back, if you go back, if you go back, you're going to lose out on all that you have gained as you have come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus as Savior. Obviously, as it says here, it's a defense of the faith. And we can compare it with Acts chapter 15 and with the letter to the Galatians, where in those two sections, Paul gives a very strong defense of the fact of that they had come to. Gerald Stover, one of the men that has written a book on this, he speaks of this as being the preeminence of Christianity and the practice of Christianity. And he talks about the founder, the Lord Jesus, the faith that these people had come to, and then in the portrait, the practice of Christianity, you have the portraits in chapter 11, and then precepts that are given to us. Warren Wiersbe divides the book up into three sections: a superior person, a superior priesthood, and superior principles. And those are all outlined there. As I said, four times in the letter, you get the little expression, he sat down. And there is a different stress in each of those cases. And this is what I propose looking at this morning as we're together, to see something of the difference of what is being stressed in the fact that the Lord Jesus completed a work and was able to sit down. And I'll remind you, well, we'll go into that in more detail in a minute. 12 times. The letter to the Hebrews has been called the salad bowl of the Bible, because 12 times in the book of Hebrews, you get the little expression, lettuce, lettuce, lettuce. So, just a little humor there. 5 times in chapter 4 and chapter 6, 3 times in chapter 10, 4 times in chapter 12 and 13. And so you have these divisions in these three sections. First of all, it deals with the perils and the priest. And the writer is going to say, let us realize that we have a better priest. And then in chapter 10, the potential of this sacrifice that the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice that he made. And then finally in chapter 12 and 13, principles by which we are to live as we go on day by day in our Christian life. 13 times you can get the little expression better, that we're following something better, better than Judaism. And this is one of the things that Jewish people who come to faith, even in our own day, struggle with, because there's all the ritual and all the things that are associated with Judaism. And to grasp the fact that what we have in Christ is better. And so you have 13 times, and the danger is going back, as Paul says, as he writes to the Galatians, to the weak and beggarly elements, those things which you desire to be in bondage again. And so this is perhaps an outline that is the bottom edge there. Okay, so to actually get into our topic for now, as we look at this, and I think that the first time that we find the expression is in chapter 1, and maybe we can take our Bibles. It's always good to read the Word of God. And so Hebrews chapter 1, and we want to begin reading at verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so you have this expression in verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as we look at this expression, we need to keep in mind, again, the fact that he's writing to Jewish believers, people who were familiar with the ritual. And what is in view here is not just the ordinary day-to-day rituals, but primarily the thought is here of the Day of Atonement, that great high holy day that the Jews to this day still celebrate Yom. I don't know whether celebrate is the right term, but they still keep Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And there's this thought that on this one day, they deal with the fact of sin in their lives, And for another year, God is going to overlook the things that they do until they can start again. And so all the background of the letter to the Hebrews is based or has echoes of the ritual of the Day of Atonement. So we need to keep that in mind as we come to this. And on the Day of Atonement, when the person came to offer, ordinarily, when the person came to offer a sacrifice, he was responsible to put his hand on the head of the animal that was going to be sacrificed. He would confess his sin. He would actually kill the sacrifice himself. And then the priest would do the rest of the ceremony. On the Day of Atonement, the priest did everything. And so this is what Paul is going to, or I say Paul, you see where my mind is working. But the writer to the Hebrews, this is what he has in mind. The fact that the offerer, the person who is coming to offer the sacrifice, had no involvement. The whole thing is being done by the priest. And so you have this concept, first of all, of the sanctuary. And as you think of the sanctuary, the description that is given back in the Old Testament, and it is described by God, and you go back into the book of Exodus, and you find that God gave very specific instructions there, particularly with regard to the building of the tabernacle and all the furniture that was to be there. And you go through and you read that, and the one thing that comes out and has been pointed out, and if you've ever heard anybody speaking on the tabernacle, there was no chair in the tabernacle. The work of the priest was never done. And so you have the fact, and is emphasized for us in the book of Exodus, and I would encourage you to go back and look, because starting in chapter 39 and chapter 40, where it's detailing that the work had all been done, it's not bothering me, so if you... I can shout louder than he can scream. But anyway, I know maybe you'll be more comfortable. But you'll find that again and again, 18 times from chapter 39 and chapter 40 of the book of Exodus, it was as the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. Everything had to be done strictly according to the pattern that God had set out. And so you have this described by God. But it was going to be a place where God was going to come and live. And so, at the end of the book of Exodus, everything was prepared, the tabernacle was erected, and then it says that the glory of the Lord came down. And that became the visible manifestation of the dwelling place of God, that God was going to be living there. And so you have all these details, the furnishings that were given, the six items, and if you approach from the outside, you have, first of all, the altar of burnt offering, and then the laver, and then you go inside, and there was the table of showbread, and the candlestick, and then right in front of the veil, there was the golden altar, and then the high priest would go behind the veil, and in there was the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat, where the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice was made, and the blood was shed. The blood was sprinkled. So the blood was shed outside, carried in to the Holy of Holies, sprinkled there on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And God said, if that was done year by year, then the whole question of sin for that year was going to be taken care of. Now, as you look at what you find here in the letter to the Hebrews, you find that Leon Morris is going to detail that there are nine different expressions that are used. And we were talking about this coming up in the car. Debbie was asking, he says, you quote Mr. Vine so often. Well, because Mr. Vine gives us insight. You know, we read the same word. We read the word concerning the work of the Lord Jesus and the purification that he did. And they're actually in the originals. And as I said, I'm not a student. I have to rely on these other men that have done these studies. Nine different expressions in the original dealing with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 1, the stress is on the fact of purification. That this work that the Lord Jesus did purified and completed that work of purification. That sin was going to be dealt with. It was going to be taken away. And he's going to deal with this later on in the letter as he speaks about the fact that the sacrifices that the Jews made year by year, they were a constant reminder that sin was there, that sin had never fully been dealt with. And so there was this fact. And so you have this thought of the impotence of the old sacrifices. Instead of dealing with sin, and so in chapter 9, you read that it could not make him, the person that brought the sacrifice, it could not make him perfect in regard to his conscience. You know, this is the tremendous thing for those of us that know and have trusted the Lord Jesus. And I know that it's something that sometimes people who maybe are new believers, sometimes some of us that have been on the road a long time, and we recognize that there is sin in our life. We recognize that, you know, and I've been listening to David Jeremiah the last little while, and he's been dealing with some of the problems, the things, road hazards that you fall into on the road of life, you know. And one of the things he's been dealing with, the epistle to James, and the fact that all of us offend with our tongue from time to time. And, you know, and there's times, and I have to be very honest, my wife and I were talking about this just last night, that, you know, what do you want to be remembered for? And those of you that remember my father, that so many people will say, the thing that I remember about him was his graciousness. Well, what a thing to be known for. And I know that I've got a sharp tongue, and sometimes I blurt things out, and I go home and I say, why did I say that? And you have this guilty feeling. But John tells us in his letter that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Not only are we forgiven for those things that we have done, but the work of the Lord Jesus cleanses. And so you have this thought of purification. Chapter 10 tells us that the offering repeatedly as they came, year after year, as they came even during the period of the year with consciousness of sin, came to offer their sacrifice. It dealt with that at that point, but there was never this thought that sin had been totally removed. So there was this thought of the impotence of those sacrifices that were being made. In chapter 10, we're told it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And so all those sacrifices and rivers of blood, and you read the dedication of the temple at Solomon, and I don't know, it was the tens of thousands of animals, rivers of blood, literally, that were shed at that time. And then to realize that those rivers of blood, really, it was an atonement. And here again, I'm indebted to those that know these things. The word atonement is the word which has an echo even today in Yom Kippur. The word Kippur or Kafar, which is the Hebrew word, simply means to cover. The sins were just covered over. And for another year, they didn't have to face them because they'd been covered over. It was anticipating the work that the Lord Jesus was going to do. And so here, you have this thought of the Lord Jesus having offered a sacrifice which was going to be complete. And so the writer to the Hebrews insists for us that because of the weakness, because of the impotence of all that, those sacrifices that were being offered, that they could never take away sin. In fact, it was only a reminder every year. And so in chapter 10, we read there that the person who came to the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice that he offered, there would be no more consciousness of sin. That we can know assuredly that sin has been dealt with and it has been washed away, wiped out, and that it is there no longer. And so the writer is going to tell us of the perfection, or instruct us in the perfections of this that God has done. And so here, as he begins this letter, he reminds us here that this sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made, when he had in himself or by himself made this sacrifice, it was total, it was complete, and he was able to go and sit down. And this was the contrast between the old economy, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the work that the Lord Jesus had done. The old priest could never sit down, and the Lord Jesus here, we're told, he purged our sin, he wiped it all out, and he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so as he wants to remind us of the completion of this work, he begins, first of all, with the personal aspect. And I am aware, for those of you that are students, that some of the newer versions omit the two little words "by himself." And I understand that in the manuscripts that this is accurate. Again, those that are students and have studied these things say that it is probable that originally the word was not there, that word "himself." However, and I've got the quote there by Marcus Lone, the text in the Greek has, and I've even forgotten my English grammar, so but he says, Marcus Lone says, the text in the Greek has a participle in the middle voice to lay stress on the fact that it was Christ who in his own true person did this for us. And so although the actual word in the original might not be there, the thought is there. The fact that it was the Lord Jesus himself and that there was no one else with him. He did not need someone else. And so he was the offering, and it reminds us of the adequacy of the work that he did. Those little animals that came, they were innocent. They were to be without blemish. But they couldn't, they had no real capacity to deal with the fact of sin. So the Lord Jesus and the fact that he offered himself, this was the perfect sacrifice, the adequacy. And then not only was he the sacrifice, but he was the one who offered the sacrifice as well. And we learn this as we go on through the book. And so he did it by his own authority. That having offered this sacrifice, having completed that work that God gave him to do, that he is able to go and sit down in the knowledge of a completed work. And of course, when we think of the thought of purging, there's this thought of wiping away. And so there are a number of thoughts perhaps associated with this. And Jebby will pardon me, I went through some of these the other Sunday night. The fact that sin is, first of all, a delinquency. And I have five sons. And when our second one was born, and we were wrestling, my wife and I, about what we were going to call him, we wanted to call him John Dennis. And in the period when he was born, there was a lot of talk about juvenile delinquents, JDs. And we said, no way, I'm not going to call him a JD. He's not going to be a juvenile delinquent. And so we reversed the two names. He's a DJ. So, but so you have this sort of delinquency of people who rebel against that which is the authority. And so you have this thought that a delinquency must be punished. And I know that we live in an age today where the authority of parents is being questioned. And I really feel that part of the problems in society in the United States today is this fact that the authority of parents has been diminished, and that the children are not being brought under the authority of their parents. And so there is this thought of kids just kicking over the traces and going and doing whatever they like. And so you have this thought of the delinquency that is out there. You read some of the things that are going on, and I'll tell you, as an older person, it makes the hair on the back of my head stand up. The latest issue of Reader's Digest, the April issue, there's an article in there about sexting, what they call sexting, where kids as young as 7 and 9 are photographing themselves nude and putting it out on the internet, sending it to their friends, thinking that it's going to be limited. We just live in a society that has just gone rotten. And you have this delinquency that is out there. Sin is a delinquency. It's a rebellion against the laws of God, and it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be punished. Not only that, we find that again in the scriptures, sin is considered as being a disease. And you have the illustration of leprosy. That disease which starts within, and at first it doesn't manifest itself, but gradually as it develops, it can start to affect the whole body. And I don't know if Carlos remembers, but I know that as a boy, I can remember in Angola people coming, lepers coming in to visit my parents for treatment and that kind of thing, and their fingers had started to fall off. It affected their lips. Their lips were gone. Their ear, all the extremities of the body. Sin can afflict a person in the same way. It might be hidden at first, and people might not know about it. But it can grow and develop until it just envelops the whole person and can totally destroy them. And so sin must, as a disease, must be healed. And this is the work of this was the work that the Lord Jesus did as he went to the cross, as he offered him sacrifice, when he had by himself purged our sins. And so you have this thought of the purging, dealing with this question of the disease of sin. Interestingly, it never speaks in the scriptures of leprosy being healed. The leper is always cleansed. And it's interesting as you go through that it's the cleansing of the leper. And so you have that thought in mind. Not only that, sin is also a defilement. It's that which defiles our lives, defiles our bodies, and it is something which brings a stain into our lives, and as a stain, it's something which has to be cleansed. It has to have the stain removed. And Saphir, the Jewish writer, he writes for us this quotation at the bottom here that I have. Why has this infinite light, this infinite power, this infinite majesty come down to our poor earth? For what purpose? To shine, to show forth the splendor of his majesty, to teach heavenly wisdom, to rule by his just and holy might? No, he came to purge our sins. What height of glory, what depth of abasement. And as we think of the Lord Jesus, this one who humbled himself, became obedient to the death of the cross, so that he might deal with the fact of our sin. And so you have this thought of this purging, that sin has been dealt with, whatever aspect you might consider it, whether as a delinquency, as a disease, or as a defilement, God has dealt with all, the Lord Jesus has dealt with all of that in the sacrifice that he has offered. And so, of course, the force of this first time here is that having done that, and having completed that work, that he was able to go in and sit down in the presence of God, the work was completed. The permanence of that work, that sacrifice was never going to have to be re-offered. The work was executed. The priest had completed the work, and he was able to go and seat himself. And the force of the argument here, or that you have in chapter 12, is that in chapter 10, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. There was a permanence to the work of the Lord Jesus. It didn't have to be repeated. And not only that, that because of that, and this we're reminded in Philippians chapter 2, because he humbled himself so low, we read there in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and given him the highest place. And so we read here that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's interesting that the word majesty is only used three times in the New Testament. You find it here in chapter 1. You'll find it again in chapter 8, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in Jude 25, you find that it's repeated there again. The fact of that exalted place that the Lord Jesus has taken, having completed the work entirely to God's satisfaction, it's not just that he did it, but that he's able to sit down and take his rest. He's not going to have to work at it again. And so you find that in chapter 3 and 4, he's going to speak about the rest of that the Lord Jesus has accomplished through the work of the cross. And we've been able to get through just a little before 10 of, and a little after 10 of. So perhaps, if you like, we can take a break now, and we can have a little time of refreshment. We'll just have a word of prayer as we thank God for the work of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for all that you are, for all that you have done. We thank you for the gift of your beloved Son. We thank you, Father, for him and for his willingness to come and to take his place among us and to know something of the lives that we live. And because of that, as the perfect sacrifice, that one who was without spot and without blemish, was able to offer the sacrifice of his own blood, that precious blood. And we thank you that because of that, we can know the completion of this work, a permanent work. We thank you that He has gone in and has seated himself at your right hand, there at the majesty on high, until that day when he'll come out to take his rightful place here as the ruler of this world. Father, we look forward in anticipation to that day and thank you that we will be associated with him in that great victory that he has won. We return our thanks then, Father, and ask your blessing now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.